Scripture reading this evening is from John's Gospel. We'll begin reading at verse 22, and we'll stop at verse 34. Remember that Jesus has fed the 5,000. There's been an abundance of food. The leftovers exceeded the original amount that was given. Jesus showed his grace, his generosity, his power. Then he sent his disciples on their way, and as he prayed, they struggled against the waves, and then suddenly there he was, walking on the water. And he told them not to be afraid. They reached the land, and they were safe, because Jesus loved them and cared for them. And then we pick up historical story of Jesus' ministry here in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that had remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He said this. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." There we'll end our reading of God's word and look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the bread that comes down and gives us life, the bread of heaven, the bread that is the person, the work, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him is true life. Light of the world, we pray that in his light we would see light, that we would walk no longer in the darkness, no longer in ignorance, no longer in simple material desires, but looking to you, O Lord, we would long for the things that are from heaven. We wouldn't want to go backwards, but we want to move forward, onward, upward, into greater light and instruction. Help us, O Lord, to get to know the Lord Jesus more, to love him more, to serve him more, to obey him more. We pray that he would be magnified, that his voice would be heard, that we would see him by the power of the indwelling Spirit, that our faith would increase. We ask this in his precious and holy name alone. Amen. If you want to get to know someone, it's not a bad technique to ask them questions. It's not bad to ask questions. But it's important that when you ask questions, that you ask the right questions, that you ask them respectfully, and that you pay attention to the answers, that you actually listen to what people are saying to you. Lots of people like to ask questions. I think less like to actually listen and engage with the answers. Here we have the crowd coming to Jesus, and they're asking him questions. They're getting to know him. They don't fully understand him, either at the beginning or at the end of the section that we've read, excuse me, but they're working on it. And there's something, I think, for us here as well. Even as John recounts the miracle that Jesus had done, well, two are briefly mentioned in the beginning of the text we read. First, the feeding of the 5,000. They remembered that they had eaten the bread after Jesus had given thanks. It's always important for us to be a thankful people, even for the smallest and what may seem like the most insignificant of gifts. It's a few loaves and fish, not a banquet, not a feast. But still, Jesus took time to give thanks, and John reminds us of that. We're to be a people who are characterized by love for God and love for one another, but also that love should show forth in thanksgiving and praise to God. I think we all fall rather short on that. Maybe it's because when we memorize that little acronym ACTS to help us in our prayer, the thanks comes close to the end. We're not always good at adoration either, but pretty good at confessing our sins, at least acknowledging that we have fallen short. But we're also to give thanks to God and then make our supplication. That's how our prayer life can be ordered in a way that will bring glory to God and will help us to be balanced. Thanksgiving is an important part of our Christian life. They noticed that disciples had gone away, that only one boat had left it, and Jesus was no longer there. They didn't understand that. And when they come over to the other side, they see Jesus, and they ask him, "When did you get here? When did you come here?" When we read dialogue like this, it's hard to know exactly how the question was asked. You know, you can ask that question in a number of different ways, and the way you intone it can say a lot. You know, you might ask somebody, "When did you get here?" and you're letting them know by the way you're asking them that you really don't want them there. Or you might say, "When did you get here?" You're saying, you don't have a right to be in this place. This isn't your place. Why are you here? I think that we want to be careful when we read the Bible, particularly when we read about Jesus and the things that are said to him, the things that he says, not to put more into them or take anything out of them that's not there. This crowd, Jesus tells us, are not really looking for signs. They're not really looking for teaching. They aren't particularly at this moment wanting to get to know Jesus. And yet, there is respect here. They call him Rabbi. We don't know the tone of voice they used. We don't know exactly what they were getting at. Did they really just want to know, how did you get across the lake? Did you come around like us? Were you on another boat? Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, does he? And that tells us something as well. We're not always obligated to answer every question, and we certainly can't expect Jesus to answer every one of ours. We sang at the end of the last hymn, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." That's a hard line, isn't it? You know, sometimes we come to God in prayer and we have questions. We want answers. We want things explained. And the prayer doesn't get answered. And no answer is actually an answer, isn't it? God's saying, "Wait, I'm going to teach you patience. I want you to learn something here. And what I want you to learn is to wait upon me, to trust me, and to be certain that I will provide what you need when you need it." So they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answers their question indirectly. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They didn't recognize the miracle for a miracle. I think that's going to become evident later on, and you've probably already picked up on that if you were listening as we read the scriptures, that they didn't perceive the miracle that Jesus had done. They didn't see it for a sign. They weren't interested in signs. Other people were interested in signs. The Pharisees came to Jesus demanding that he give them signs to prove that he was who he said he was and that he had the right to preach and to teach. But these people, they were motivated simply because They'd gotten a meal. They'd gotten a free lunch. You know, one commentator I read said, you could put up a sign that says free food, free money, and lots of people are going to come. They're going to get in line. But if you say spiritual peace and nourishment, everlasting comfort, people are just going to walk by a sign like that. You know, you say, oh, you can have all these things for free. No, free money, free food, that's what we want. We want something that's tangible, something that we can lay hold of here and now, something that obviously shows where our hearts are at and what we value. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These people treasured the things of this life. They had their full fill of loaves. And Jesus has to correct them and tell them that they aren't supposed to be chasing after food. They're not supposed to be working for food that doesn't last, but rather for the food that the Son of Man will give them, the food that endures to eternal life, food that comes from God. And they hear this. They hear this, and yet they don't. He says, you want the bread that comes from God. You want to be fed by the Son of Man. He is the one on whom the Father has set the seal of his approval. How did Jesus receive the seal of approval? Well, again, we sang about that, didn't we? And the heaven-descended dove, when John baptized Jesus, the Spirit descended and remained upon him. Jesus received the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He was filled with the Spirit. And he was going to pour out the Spirit that had filled him upon others. As John said, I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. The baptism of the Spirit comes to this life. It's not some strange thing. It's something that I hope most of you have experienced. You say, what? I've never had a spiritual baptism. Well, if the Spirit of God has moved your heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him, that's what we're talking about. The Spirit who works faith in people so that they see, not just with their eyes, but with their hearts, that the only hope is Jesus. The only way that we can escape from God's righteous indignation against our sinfulness is to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as we heard again this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, the seal that God has given to us, guaranteeing that we are his people. Jesus had that as the Spirit without measure. The Father has set his seal upon him. Everything that Jesus does pleases the Father, so that he can say on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And those words were not just for Peter, James, and John. Those words are for you and I. They're words for the whole world. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. We are to listen to him. He has the word of life. And so the people hear, as I said, but they don't hear. They're just getting acquainted with who Jesus is and what he's teaching and what he's doing. But they pay attention, at least, enough to know that there is something that has to be done. Jesus says, don't work for food that isn't going to last. It's not going to satisfy you. It's not going to be there forever. And so they ask the question, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What labor should we undertake if we shouldn't be trying to get our daily bread? If we shouldn't just be worried about how we're going to sustain our lives in this world and our livelihood and our families and all these things, those are all good things, all things that we need to be involved with. But Jesus is saying there's more. There's something in addition to all of this. And the people want to know, well, what is that? What is it that we need to do that we'd be doing the works of God? And this is the shortest answer that Jesus gives. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Again, hear the voice of the Father saying to you again this day, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We have to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh, come to deliver us from sin and darkness, come to teach us the true righteousness of God, come to teach us what the law of God really means. If you want to know what God wants you to do, read the Gospels, read the Epistles, read about Jesus and his teaching, his instruction, read about his life. Everything there is given to us so that we can believe it and put it into practice. Who Jesus is and what he's done, that's what it means to believe on him. And it's not merely a collection of facts. It's not enough that you could win a contest and know every detail of everything about Jesus. You need to believe in him. You need to be connected to him by faith. Not simply having a knowledge of Jesus. Not even just assenting to that knowledge of Jesus, saying, yes, I know these things about Jesus are true, and yes, I agree with them. But there's that third aspect of vital living faith, that trust that makes it true faith. See, the devils know about Jesus, and they shudder, because they don't have that trust. They don't have trust that Jesus will deliver them from death unto life. In fact, the devils have an absolute certain knowledge that Jesus will deliver them up to get exactly what they deserve for their rebellion against God. They'll be cast out into the outer darkness. And they will remain for eternity in torment, cut off from the love of God. That's what they deserve, and they know it, and they know that it's coming. Jesus wants us to know about that, but he also wants us to know about the bright bliss of heaven. He wants us to know about the fact that there is a place of love and gladness, a place where the glory of God fills all things. The new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where there is no sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof, and there is no temple, for we are the temple of God, and we will worship there and delight in God for all eternity. Do you believe that? That's the work that God has given you to do. You ought to be doing the works of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Throw yourself completely on him with a wild abandon to trust only him to get you into heaven. I know that a lot of people don't like the evangelism explosion model that was developed at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church and Pastor D. James Kennedy. They would go door to door and ask people the question, if you were to appear at the gates of heaven, you know, we have lots of stories about the pearly gates at St. Peter, but this is really, if you were there, just think about it for a moment. If you stood before the gate of heaven and one question is asked to you, why should I let you in? Why should you be allowed to pass these doors? Why should you come in? What would you say? And the vast majority of people will say things like, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've lived a decent life. I've tried to be a good neighbor and a good husband or a good wife, a good father or mother, you know, and you know, I went to church and I gave, I volunteered, and they'll go through a whole long list of all the things that they've done. And you know, the sad thing is that no matter how much we've done, no matter how much devotion, no matter how hard we've tried in this life, we can't come up with a good enough reason why the gates of heaven should be open to admit us. There's only one right answer. When God asks us the question, why should I let you into heaven? We need to say, Jesus. Jesus is the only reason you should let me into heaven. I believe in him. I believe in the one whom you have sent. He came from heaven and he has returned to heaven. And the only way I'm going to get into heaven is with him. this is the work that God has called you to do. And it's a work of faith. It's a work of obedience. It's a work of trust. It's not blind. It's not naive. It's not pie in the sky, you know, I hope for something I don't understand. Remember, faith is based on an understanding of who Jesus is. You need to get to know him. Know who he is. Know what he is like. He is the one who welcomes to himself all who will come. He casts no one away. We're going to see that as we go through John's gospel. He's the one who holds us firmly in his hand, and we can trust him. And we need to be explicit in our trust for him, not just in some hypothetical question when we stand at the gate of heaven, but in all of life. Always be ready, Peter says, to give an answer for the hope that is within you. What is that hope? The hope is that Jesus came into this world to save me from sin. He came to save me from the power of the devil. He came to save me from the world that is all around me. He came to save me from my own fallen nature, my own heart that leads me astray. Even God's people, even his covenant people struggle with that. You think about that. That's what's going on here. These are God's covenant people. These are not strangers. These are good Jewish folk. People who go to the synagogue weekly. People who read the Torah. People who understand all the teachings that the fathers have passed down. And they come to Jesus and they want to know, what are the works of God? Believe on the Son of Man, the one whom he has sent. This is the work of God. And they're not ready for that. See, they don't really know who Jesus is yet. They've asked a couple of questions. And now comes a not so good question. Jesus has already answered in a way. He said, you didn't come over here because you saw the signs. You came over here because you got a free meal. You had a free lunch. And now you're here. You want more. They ask him, then what sign do you do that we may believe you? What work do you perform? They've already seen the signs. They've heard about them. Why were they there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the first place, listening to Jesus? But they want more. What are your signs? Show us some signs. You know, again, we live in a world that's still preoccupied with signs and wonders. The church often says, you know, if I just would see some sign. We'd like a sign. We'd like some direct, special revelation from God. That's why we sang, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Because the Spirit comes to us so that we don't demand signs. So that we don't say, you know, I want some prophet ecstasy. I want some sudden rending of the veil of clay. That's what that's talking about. It's talking about some extraordinary work of God that will open us up to a truth that we had heretofore not known. You know, we don't need signs. We don't need wonders. We have the book. You want to know Jesus? Here he is. He is the subject and the author. He is the entirety of God's word to us, and we get to know him here. So they want to know, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? How are you going to prove it to us? And then I find this most amazing. I can't imagine why they would pull up this for an example. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They're still thinking about food. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Let's turn turn back for a moment. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm not going to read the entire 16th chapter of Exodus to you when the bread from heaven comes down. But I just want you to remember, it's amazing that anyone would bring this up as an example. It's kind of like, you know, think of your most embarrassing moment of the past. You know, are you going to bring that up? Are you going to say, well, you know, remember, here's something really foolish I did. I just want to remind you about it. Here's a way that I really put my foot in it and embarrassed myself. These are our forefathers. They were out in the wilderness with Moses. They set out from Elim, we read, the congregation of the people of Israel, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. 15th day of the second month. They haven't been gone long. They're just fresh out of Egypt. And what do? They grumble against Moses and Aaron. And they said to them this, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Wow. God set them free from their slavery. He delivered them from Pharaoh. He had given them wealth as they had plundered the Egyptians by asking them for silver and gold and clothing, and they'd been favorably disposed to them, and they'd taken all that stuff, and they'd left with a mixed multitude. Some of the Egyptians had even joined with them, and they'd left that place. They'd seen God destroy Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea and deliver them safely through it, and they have the audacity to grumble and complain and say, it would have been better if we died back there. You brought us out here to kill us with hunger. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God brought them out. He delivered them. He saved them. And he wanted to teach them a lesson. A lesson that they would trust him. That they would trust him, not blindly, because he gave them this wonderful sign. He said, every morning I'm going to send you the bread from heaven. Every morning. So go out and collect an omer for each person in your household so that you'll have something to eat that day. But eat it all that day. Trust me, there'll be more again tomorrow. What happens? You know what happens, don't you? They go and they collect up their manna, and some of them waver in their faith. They doubt, is there going to be any there tomorrow? I'm going to save some. When they wake up in the morning, the manna they've saved stinks, and it's full of worms. And now this is speculation on my part, but I think it's probably right. I don't think it just, you know, had a little bad smell to it and had a few little worms in it. I'm thinking it was gross. I'm thinking it was really, really disgusting. Like they woke up in the morning and go, oh, what is that awful smell? And then they opened up and looked, ah! You know, here are all these worms crawling around. And I mean, I think God was teaching them a lesson. You guys need to listen to what I have to say. You need to trust that every day I will provide you your daily bread. We aren't told whether it happened more than one night. I hope it'll happen one night. I hope they all learned after one night and said, you know what? We don't want to keep this stuff. But then the sixth day of the week came, and God said, today, I want you to go out and collect two omers. I want you to collect twice as much, because there's not going to be any tomorrow. It's the Sabbath, and I want you to rest. You see how God's testing their faith, right? They're thinking, well, we remember, you know, the neighbors kept some of that last time, and whoa, in the morning, that was awful. And, you know, is it gonna work? And what happens? On the Sabbath day, they wake up, and there's no manna. Some people go out looking for it. Moses has to get angry with them. Say, I told you. What? When are you going to start listening? When are you going to hear what God says and obey him? When are you going to stop this foolishness? In this rebellion, and the ones who had collected the two omers for every member of their household found that it was good. There was no bad smell. There were no worms. Everything was fine. God provided. Yes, it's a miracle. It's supernatural. It's not an ordinary turn of events. God is teaching his people that they are to trust him. Now, tangentially, he's also teaching them that there is a day of rest and worship, and that we are to devote our attention to God entirely on that day and not be focused on what we're going to eat and drink and how we're going to get through the day. He wants us to trust him. And isn't it interesting that at the end of all this, we read in verse 32, Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout all your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." So Aaron did that. And it became a testimony to the Lord. And they ate it until they came up to the land of the promise. And we read later on that it was placed within the Ark of the Covenant. This was God's covenant promise to care for his people, to feed them, to supply their needs, if they would but trust and obey, if they would walk before him in righteousness. And here they say, "This is what our fathers did, Jesus. This is what God did. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenges his listeners. Luke records it this way in chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Jesus says, "You know me. You know who I am. You know what I've done. You call me Lord, and rightly so. But why don't you do what I tell you? Trust and obey. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does not do them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Jesus says, it's not enough to call him Lord. It's not enough to listen to his teaching. We have to imbibe it. We have to believe on the one God has sent. And we have to put into practice all that he teaches us. Wonderful lessons from Jesus for the crowd that are gathered around him. They hear this. And they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." You know, that's what we should want. But we should want it for the right reason. You know, these people sound like the woman at the well in Samaria, outside the city of Sychar, when Jesus said, "When I asked you for a drink, if you knew who was asking, you would have asked for a drink. And I would have given you the water of life, the water that wells up within you and becomes a spring of everlasting water." And she says, "Well, I'd like some of that, so I won't have to come out here and draw this water again." See, she starts thinking naturally, but we know in that case what happens is God works in her heart by his Spirit, and she believes that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is the one who has promised, that he has come. You know, that's how God graciously works with us. Through the simple material things of this world, he teaches us spiritual truths, things that are taught by the Spirit, things that the ordinary man can't understand and doesn't value. But we as his people should find great treasure in these truths, and we should long for the reality. He said, these people are getting to know Jesus. Do they really understand at this point what they're saying? "Sir, give us this bread always." I hope that each and every one of you does. And that is your plea to God this evening and every day. Lord, feed me on the bread of heaven. Feed me on the Lord Jesus Christ, day in, day out. For only then will I be satisfied. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you feed us spiritually, body and soul, that your omnipotent grace overpowers our sin and our weakness, transforms us from unbelief to belief, to trust in the Savior who gave himself for us. May we trust him. May we grow in a deepening appreciation of all that Jesus has done for us and who he is. May we see the loving kindness of his heart towards sinners. And may that understanding move us to faith, to repentance, to obedience to you in his name. Amen.